We return for our second study, or second part of our study in Luke chapter 8. Please turn there to the parable of the sower. Now we'll be looking at the explanation portion, which is in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. In the last session or sermon, we considered verses 5 through 8. And of course, we also talked about the whole Middle Eastern sowing of seed and some things from Old Testament scripture that help us to enter into that world of agriculture, that world of sowing, the hope and expectation of the sower, reminding ourselves that Jesus actually is the sower here being described. And so when we come then in verse 11, we read the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So we'll begin then with verse 11. Before we look at the four soils, he emphasizes in verse 11 that the parable is this, or the explanation. And so it's not just describing. The explanation is more than describing the four soils. There's also a description of what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. I already mentioned that the sower is implicitly is Jesus himself. But here specifically, he said, identifies the seed. The seed is the word of God. And I had read previously from Isaiah 55. I'd like you to turn to that passage, and we'll give it just a little bit more attention. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 13, since it is an important background to the parable. Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts then are higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, for it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. And so when we come back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 and read, the seed is the word of God. Well, this is the word of God that accomplishes what God sends it forth. And this is the part of the parable which overarches, which overshadows everything here in the four soils. There is a divine providential at work, a divine sovereignty at work in these soils, so that it is not just the individual that is in view here. He also says in verse 10, in the verse prior to this statement, that the seed is the word of God. Notice, he said, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So this is an important perspective to keep in mind when you think about these four soils and well, why does one fall into this category and another into that category? Well, he says this is all under God's control. It is for us to analyze the different soils. It is for us to understand the different responses and not to just say, well, my response is whatever God wills it to be in his sovereignty, in his sovereign will. Well, no, that's not the way to look at it at all. Understanding and assessing your or my own response to the word of God is something that we are responsible to do. With regard to the preaching or the evangelistic part of this parable, and I said it is evangelistic, with regard to the evangelistic aspect of this parable where Jesus is sowing the word as he did during his ministry in Palestine and as he's doing now through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel in this generation as well, yes, he is sovereign over that and over the fruit that comes from it. And there is this divine mystery which surrounds all the parables as stated in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, which I just read, quoting from the book of Isaiah, where he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. So that parables have a dual purpose. They illustrate on the one hand because they help you to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. They're simple stories. A simple story should always illustrate. But on the other hand, they hide the truth from those who, on the human level, we would say are not inclined to receive it, but on the divine level, who are part of that rest, of whom it is said that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Well, I hope you understand all of that. So now let's move on then to the four soils, these illustrative soils or helpful analysis of responding to the word of God, verses 12 through 15. So first of all, we're going to talk about the no soil here. Verse 12. This corresponds to verse 5. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So there is no soil because there is no response. Notice the four things that are stated here in this verse. First is that they hear. Second, the devil robs them of what they heard. They hear, the devil robs them of what they heard. The third thing that is stated, they will not believe. And the fourth, they will not be saved. They will not believe, they will not be saved. So there is no response. In fact, you might say there is no opportunity for a response. And the cause, as I mentioned earlier, is stated here to be the devil. The devil comes and takes away the word. Now, this is pretty antagonistic, isn't it, on his part? The sower sows the word. The word is the seed. The seed is the word of God. When the word of God, as seed, is implanted in a person's heart, it grows. In the best case scenario, according to Isaiah chapter 55. So this is pretty antagonistic, isn't it? It's like an antagonistic persecuting government that seeks to wipe out Christianity, which of course can never be done. And the scripture speaks clearly about this enemy in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Paul spoke about us being delivered from the domain or dominion of Satan unto God. So that Satan is viewed here as having a realm, a dominion over which he rules. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, you remember Paul said, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. So that we know he will eventually be crushed. But until the time he is crushed, he can do this. He can act in this antagonistic way to rob the hearers of the word that they hear. These are all part of his schemes, which Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. When he says, we know, we are not ignorant of his schemes. A scheme is a device. It's just like a device is employed to accomplish some purpose. A scheme is employed to accomplish a purpose, which with the devil is always evil. Other references to his work. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, you remember he is described there as disguising himself as an angel of light. So it's tricky, isn't it? It's deceptive. It's antagonistic. And he really goes after those who hear the word of God, but it's also deceptive. It's tricky. He doesn't appear in that antagonistic way, in that evil way. He doesn't appear in that shocking way. He appears in some other lesser form, which is attractive to the person from whom he is about to rob the word of God. So it's a warfare, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, when the Apostle Paul was recounting his missionary journeys to the Thessalonians and talking about the joy that he had and they had when in coming to Thessalonica, he actually uses these words, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Satan hindered Paul and the apostles from carrying out their purpose. Now, it's a different subject, I know, but than the one in the parable. But we're talking here about the power that Satan has, the ability to do this. He can hinder the apostles going forth. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15, Satan has followers, people who follow him. Hard to believe, it's hard to imagine that a person would follow Satan, but he does have followers. He tempts broadly. He tempted Jesus, Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. He will tempt you, me. He will tempt the one hearing the word for the first time. He will tempt in an evangelistic encounter. He will tempt that person, so that he might snatch the word from their hearts, so that they will not believe and they will not be saved. In the Matthew chapter 13, you remember in the second parable that is recorded in Matthew's parable sermon, you have the parable of the sower, then the parable of the tares. Matthew 13 and verse 25 and verse 39, the enemy sows tares. And that's in verse 15 of Matthew 13. In the chapter, in verse 39, it says, who is this enemy? And it's the devil, one who sows the tares among the wheat. You might view the tares even as the thorns, perhaps. But he is the enemy who sows the tares. And a passage that is fascinating, in a sense, is the 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Which effectively says that people lose their senses when the devil snares them or traps them. They cannot think rationally. They cannot think clearly. So it's serious business, the devil going after those who hear the word of God. These are the no soil hearers. They give no response to the word of God. Which is worse, the first soil, the second soil, or the third soil? Well, at the end of the day, they're all tragic. And I think, and I've been noticing in my studies, that they seem to build on one another, don't they? So that you might say the cause, the proximate cause, not the ultimate cause, but the proximate cause of unbelief is the devil. And the proximate cause of a shallow soil hearer is also the devil. And the proximate cause, that is the close cause, the immediate cause of the one whose faith is sown among the thorns, who are choked, is also the devil. Now that's implied. It's not stated specifically, but in the doctrine, you could say that. So that's the no soil hearer, verse 12. And what can we do about this? Well, all we can do is pray. If we are personally being tempted by the devil, we are to resist the devil. He will flee from us. The apostles taught this clearly. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. We have this power in the Lord Jesus, but unbelievers do not have that power. And so all we can do is intercede on their behalf, that God would preserve them, pray for them, so that he will not snatch the seed away from them. The devil snatches the seed. He robs it. He steals it away so that they will not believe. It's aggressive. It's quick. He snatches it away. He shuts the door for them. Only God can open it. Only God can deliver those who hear the word from this temptation, from this adversary. And that's the spirit of the New Testament. Our adversary is great. We can, through prayer and pleading and urging, that God would deliver them from their enemy, which is the devil, otherwise known in scripture as Satan. So secondly, then, we come in verse 13 to the shallow soil hearer. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. But here, again, I notice four things about the shallow soil hearer. The phrase, they believe for a while. Secondly, they fall away into temptation. Time of temptation, they fall away. Why is this? Believing for a while and falling away. Well, this is the third observation. There is no root. Talked about attachment. I said the key issue here is attachment. Attachment, which is what the seed needs to germinate. It needs to be attached in the ground. So there's no root. And the ultimate cause is the rock. Rocky soil. It's actually rock. It's rock with some soil on the top. So it's soil, but that's in italics. It's actually rock. And so let's talk about these four things here and under the shallow soil here. The first is that the person believes for a while. And we see this all the time in our dealings with people and preaching the gospel. We see people who hear the gospel through our lips, or they've heard it and then come to tell us that they are believers. I think we should try to encourage people who say they're believers. Like initially, they give their testimony. I think it's best not to try to discourage them. Say wait a while and things like this. Let God take care of that. If they're not true believers, God will make it known. But you want to be careful that you're not dealing with a soul who has truly been saved, and yet because of this, you put them off. And parents need to be careful of this with their children. I've seen, and it's concerning to me, Christian parents of younger people, whatever age in their development, express that they believe in Jesus Christ. What is a parent to do? Well, one thing for sure, you need to be careful that you don't throw a wet blanket on that faith. You also need to be careful that you don't say, well, you know, you don't listen to mommy and daddy as you should. So you're thinking in your adult mind, well, they cannot be a Christian because they're not rendering full obedience. That would not be the proper conclusion. One of the things that especially concerns me, and I've seen it and heard it, is that when you have a young person who is telling their parents that they believe in Jesus, and then the father prays that the child would be saved. That can be very difficult for a young mind to process. He or she is thinking, well, I do believe in Jesus, but my daddy's praying that I'll be saved. So these are just some issues, just believing for a while. There are many more, I'm sure, that we could come up with, but the text says they believe for a while. You have Simon in the book of Acts, who he was a believer. He says he was a believer, but he was even baptized. And then he shows himself not to be a believer. The older writers or the systematic theologies talked about a temporary faith. And that's a good way to put it, a temporary faith, to believe for a while. So again, I'm trying to encourage you to have a biblical balance. Let God reveal whether a person who professes faith in Christ is really a believer or not. So the issue here then is in the second part, which is this person falls into temptation. Notice the word fall away. connected to belief for a while. It's not saying that a person can lose their salvation, because the key word in verse 13, in the second phrase, is a while. They believe for a while. So that they believe for a while, the word belief does not have the same content as what we would call true belief. It's belief for a while. That's why they called it a temporary faith. Is it faith or not? Well, it's temporary faith. It's not a true faith because it doesn't last. So they believe for a while. So when it says they fall away, it doesn't mean that people can fall away from a true salvation, because the first phrase is not talking about a true salvation, a true saving attachment. It's talking about a temporary one. They believe for a while. And the reason given is obvious. It helps us to appreciate this, that they hear, they receive it with joy, but there's no root, which means that they really haven't heard properly. So the explanation, so verse 13 is kind of self-explanatory and not at all confusing or conflicting. They hear, they say in their hearts, I believe that, I like that, I want that. And they are excited and enthusiastic about it. But there's something missing there, which only God knows. There's something missing in that particular response. And it's described as having no root. The American has firm root. Well, kind of an unnecessary addition. They have no root. They have no root. The explanation is they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The temptation is viewed broadly as some test about that faith. It's put to the test. That initial joy is put to the test and then found wanting. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who hears the word of God, or the young person that I described earlier who receives it with joy, should be immediately doubted. It's not requiring that we doubt this initial joy or this youthful joy and believing in Jesus. It doesn't require that we doubt it. It's just the explanation after the whole process is completed. So be careful you don't misuse this explanation on people. Someone comes to you and it joyfully says, I've been converted. Well, rejoice with them. Don't be doubtful about it. The devil will place enough doubts on a new convert, and you shouldn't add more doubts to that. Especially with children. Let the whole process take its course. Meaning, wait and see if they fall away, and then you will have reason to doubt whether they truly were converted in the first place. But don't doubt it when the joy is there. The issue then, no root, attachment. This reminds us of other teaching in the New Testament, particularly John chapter 15, abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. Even in John 15, he talks about a branch that does not produce fruit. He says he cuts it off. Some branches he cuts off, others he prunes. Does that mean that people can fall away from their salvation or lose it? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that if you say you're a Christian, then you're attaching yourself to Christ. If you don't produce any fruit, he cuts you off. But if you are truly attached to him, he won't cut you off. He will prune you. So the issue is the root. The issue is attachment to the vine. When a person makes a profession of faith, that is a claim to being attached to Christ. That's obvious. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Someone says, you are claiming an attachment to Christ. Now, what will come of your life? That's the question. What kind of hearer will you be? Will you be the second ground hearer? Will you be the third ground hearer? You're obviously not the first ground hearer, because you're claiming to be in Christ. Will you be a shallow soil hearer without root? And eventually what you claim now will just vaporize and you won't be claiming it after the temptation comes. Or will you be a thorny soil here? This is even more involved. So the shallow soil here, the issue, no root, no attachment. He doesn't really abide in Christ, but claims to be attached to Christ. And the real issue, the further, when you look at it more deeply, you see the issue here is no root, because there's still a heart of stone there, not a heart of flesh, as the New Covenant promise describes it. Then we come to the third soil, which is in verse 14. We call this the thorny soil here, or the soil that produces the thorns, which grow up with the seed and choke it out. The word which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So let me just give you the outline first, or the big picture, and then we'll talk about these. So they are choked with worries, they are choked with riches, they are choked with pleasures. So although the word choke is only used once, you need to apply it to all three of these. Choke with worries, choke with riches, choke with pleasures. So these are three causes of choking, three separate causes of choking. Don't just lump them all together. And a more graphic illustration from human life could not be found. Choking. Choking can lead to death. In this case, choking, the death of a spiritual life, the death of a spiritual profession. So choke with worries, choke with riches, choke with pleasures. These are three different things here. But they're big things, and they're things that we struggle with as well. Worry. Choke with worries. To be choked with worries means that the person does not trust in God. To be choked with riches means that the person has no treasure in heaven. To be choked with the pleasures of this life, I had to think about this one for a while yesterday, means that it was tough. But to be choked with the pleasures of this life means that the person has no satisfaction in his heart. I wrote down on a piece of paper so I could try to figure this out yesterday. What does it mean to be choked with pleasures? Scratch my head. What does it mean to be choked with pleasures? Seems like people who indulge themselves in pleasures enjoy their indulgence. So I thought the description of being choked with pleasures is something like you have in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon indulged himself in pleasures and said, life is hebel. So I thought, well, to be choked with pleasures means that you're never satisfied. You're never satisfied. So one pleasure doesn't satisfy. So you either go for more of that same pleasure, thinking it will satisfy you, or you go for another pleasure. You move from one pleasure to the other. So you choke yourself because there's no satisfaction in your heart. Nothing satisfies. And it fits the description here. Choked with worries, no trust in God. Choked with riches, no treasure in heaven. Choked with pleasures, no satisfaction in your heart. You're being choked. It's another form of this, what you find in the second soil, I think, where in the second soil, the shallow soil here, where there is no root because there is rock, there is hardness. The heart is hard and not soft. It's similar to choked, not open-hearted. The person can't breathe. He's being choked. Something is choking him out. Something is squeezing the life out of him. Worries, riches, pleasures. So the second soil, hard, not soft-hearted, I will give them a heart of flesh and take out of them a heart of stone. Hard, not soft-hearted, here choked, not open-hearted, open, not no trust, no treasure, no satisfaction in God. So it seems to follow from the second soil. It seems to be a more advanced case of what you have in the second soil, the thorny soil here. And I think this one is a soil with which we can really identify. We may not, especially if we've been believers for some time, by God's grace, we We may think to ourselves, well, I'm not a shallow soil here. I know the root of the matter is in me. And it's been tested and proven in my 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of Christian living. But when you come to this third one, it's more acute, isn't it? Because we all struggle with worries. We always need to learn how to trust in God more firmly. We all need, as life brings to us many trials and afflictions and surprises, we are constantly being called upon to renew our trust in God. As we grow in the Christian life, our treasure in heaven should become more real to us. We should be fixing our eyes more and more as life goes on things in heaven, not on the things that are on this earth. We're to set our mind, as Paul put it, on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Or as Paul put it in Romans 8, the life of the Spirit, the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And then pleasures. We find our satisfaction more and more in Christ, in the provisions of grace, in the Word of God, in the fellowship of His people, life in the kingdom. And so when the pleasures of this life tempt us, we say, we resist them and we cast them off because we know our true satisfaction is in these things. And this also follows from the first soil, doesn't it? Where the devil is involved. It is the devil who tempts us in our trust in God. It is the devil who tempts us to set our hearts on things on the earth. It's the devil who tempts us with pleasures. But fourthly and finally, we have the good soil here. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So here you see three things mentioned. Each is important. You have good soil, you have a good heart, and you have a tight grip. You have good soil. That's essential. You have a good heart, and you have a tight grip. What do these three things signify? Well, the good soil signifies reception. It's good soil. You have in your gardens or where you live, you may say, well, the soil here is not good for growing. We have soil like that. Too sandy. Sometimes my wife, she sees other places in Pennsylvania and says, wow, how do they grow these things here? So the soil is the reception part. It's faith. It's faith, true faith, not believe for a while, but believe firmly. So it's good soil is referring to the reception. Remember I said our response is everything. In fact, when John tells the story of Jesus coming into the world in that prologue, John 1, 1 through 18, he sets out to show this great disparity that he came to his own and those who are his own did not receive him. They did not respond well to him. They did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that's the contrast. Reception, response. Bad response, good response. False response, true response. Unbelief, faith. Good soil, reception. But with that comes the good heart. It's not enough to have good soil. You need a good heart. He mentions a good heart. Honest and good heart. Honest, meaning true, no deception. You remember Psalm 32 and the four blessings of forgiveness? You don't need to turn there. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, number two. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, number three. But the fourth one seems out of place, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The first one, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, is speaking about the lifting up off the burden of sin. The Hebrew word pesha means to lift off a burden. The second one in verse 2, the man to whom the Lord, whose sin is covered, is talking about blotting out the stain of sin. Verse 2, the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity is a negative statement of imputation or cancellation of a debt. So he lifts off the burden of sin, blots out the stain of sin, cancels the debt of sin. But the fourth one seems out of place. What does he mean when he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit? What does that have to do with these other things, which are all divine acts? Well, it has this to do. That is speaking of a good heart. This person has a good heart. It's that to which we are, which is being referred in the parable of the sower. Good soil, good heart, attachment. And then the holding it fast, the tight grip, is the answer to the problems of the other two soils, the second and the third. So a good soil, good heart, and a tight grip. You know what else you find here? You find that trilogy presented in the Bible of faith, hope, and love. Good soil, faith, true saving faith. A good heart, a good and honest, no deception, Psalm 32 and verse 2, love, attachment, love, and then hope, holding it fast with perseverance, not being choked with worries about what's happening to us in this life. No, we're holding on to something that gives us hope for the present and for the future. So we're not going to let worries choke us out. We'll deal with them as they come. And they may send us for a little spin, or we may totter for a few moments spiritually, but we're not going to be choked by worries. We're not going to be choked with riches. We'll enjoy the things that God gives us to have. And in this life, they're all good gifts of his. We're not going to be choked by them. We're not going to let them master us, because we're holding on to something with perseverance, and that is hope, biblical hope, which is not in this life. We're not going to be choked with the pleasures of this life. We're going to constantly find our source of satisfaction in Christ, the living water. We're going to drink of that stream. He was thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This, he spoke of the Spirit. Tight grip. So then in closing, I think that the way that Luke arranges this here solidifies the issue. And that is, first of all, in verse 18. Notice Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Now, before he says these words in verse 18, there is another parable. It's a different kind of parable. It's just a story parable that the person doesn't light a lamp, cover it over with a container, or put it under the bed. And that's a parable. It's a story of a person who has this lamp, and he puts a container over it, or he puts it under the bed. And you say, how silly, that's ridiculous. Why would he do that? That's a parable too. And then the explanation, verse 17, nothing hidden that will not become evident. But here is the the lesson, the force of it. Take care how you listen. With regard to these four soils, the issue for the unbeliever and the believer is to take care how you listen. If something happens in the process of listening that relates to these soils, what I mean is that in the first soil, the no soil hearer, the person is listening and he's allowing Satan to speak to him or to her. Take care how you listen. And that person may need someone to urge them in the evangelistic encounter not to listen to that kind of thinking or that kind of reasoning. But take care how you listen. The shallow soil hearer falls away in a time of temptation. That person needs to take care how they listen and make sure they are firmly rooted make sure they haven't just given haven't just accepted some formulaic presentation of the gospel. They will need help with that as well, because most people don't know the difference between a true gospel presentation and just a formulaic one. Believe in Jesus and live and save. They don't know the difference. So they'll need help with that also. The thorny soil here. Take care how you listen. Take care how you receive the word of God. When you find yourself being tempted to worry more than you ever did before, or about some particular issue that is really pressing in your life, take care how you listen. Someone's trying to encourage you, and you say, well, they don't understand my situation. That would not be a good response. The person's trying to help you. Take care how you listen. Well, unless they have the same experience that I have, they don't understand how difficult this is for me. Well, that would not be the right response. People don't have to experience everything that you're experiencing in order to help you. So take care how you listen. Riches. Set your treasure in heaven. Here, keep before you faith, the kingdom, and the difference between this life and the life to come, or the material world and the spiritual world, so that you set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth, so you won't be choked with riches. Take care how you listen. It's all about listening. And of course, pleasures. Being choked with the pleasures of this life. Be careful how you listen to the warnings that the Bible gives to us, and how subtle, how deceptive this can be. And then if you go down then to 19 through 21, you have the same emphasis. Different scenario or scene is found here. His mother and his brothers came to him. They were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. It sounds like a blatant disregard of your family, but it's not that at all. It's a temptation that he's facing here. Your mother and your brothers are outside wishing to see you. In other words, they do not believe in what you're doing. They want to dissuade you. This is a temptation. And the response to this temptation is to point out who the true disciples are. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And that, verse 21, who hear the word of God and do it, is the same emphasis of verse 18, take care how you listen. Take care how, the process of listening, how you process what you hear. Take care how. It doesn't say take care what you listen to. It's about how you listen. I failed to say that earlier. But it's similar to what he says here in verse 21. Those who hear the word of God and do it. You hear it. That's one thing. It's good that you're hearing it. But that's only half. The other half is do it. Hear it and do it. It doesn't say hear it and take time to consider it. It's more aggressive than that. You hear the word of God and you do it. And that's what's needed to snatch us out of periods of temptation. We need immediate response, because sometimes in the delayed response, we are prone to fall. So that is the force of the message of the parable. Well, I hope this morning that I've been able to, by God's grace, just help you to see how this parable is, I mentioned earlier, just as the Lord's Prayer sets out for us six petitions, broad categories of praying, the parable of the sower sets out four responses to the word of God, which we always need to be thinking about, so that we will always be, by God's grace, good hearers and produce good fruit. We could live with Luke's version of it, right? 100-fold, but we're also very helped by Matthew's version of it, which is some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There are just some 100-fold producers in the kingdom of God. And there are 30. It's similar to the talents. To one, he gives 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. And even in that parable, Matthew 24, 25, he says, each according to his own ability. So there's a sense in which, yes, it's a divine distribution, but it's also a considerate distribution. Why doesn't he give me 5 talents? Why does he give me only 2? Well, he just knows that you can handle 2 and you can glorify him in a wonderful way with the 2 talents in the same way that the guy over here is given the 5 talents and glorify him with the 5 talents. So it's not how many you give. It's what you do with what you've got. And so it is with producing fruit. Some produce 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's not like saying, well, I choose to be a 30-fold here because I don't have the energy to serve God with such a fervency and zeal like other people do. That's just not the way I'm wired. That would not be the right way to think of this. So the 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is also a sovereign distribution. That is, he makes some to be 30-fold producers, some 60, some 100-fold, in the same way that you have the 5 talent, 2 talents, and the 1 talent. Well, we let God take over in your heart from here, based on all that we've studied this morning. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the parable of the sower today in these 2 parts. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this. We see it as a foundational portion of your word on the issue of responding to the word of God. Help us, Lord, to explore it further, to meditate upon it more deeply, so that we might be more fruitful, Lord, in your kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. LeVar, play for a minute and then I'll say.